Well, it's now official. Santa Claus has been declared a religious figure. At least one town in Maryland seems to think that he is so religious that they need to exclude him from their Christmas celebrations just so that he does not offend anyone. Now, personally, I've been offended by Santa Claus many times, but it usually has nothing at all to do with his religious affiliation. I'm not sure what seems more ridiculous, Santa Claus as a religious figure or people trying to keep religion from spoiling Christmas. But there again, that's the world in which we live. Whatever our opinion, we have to stop and pause and examine our own traditions and our own celebrations. We don't put the wise men close to the manger because we know, after all, they didn't come to the manger scene. And we have a few Santa Clauses as decorations too, but we try to put them in other places that are more secular around our house. How do you divide up Christmas? What is Christmas to you? Well, for Christians, for generations, in fact, since really the early years of the church, the ministry of John the Baptist is traditionally associated with the period of Advent. We don't think of inviting John the Baptist to our Christmas celebrations normally. He didn't seem like much a fun guy anyway, and the way he dressed probably would have made him stand out. But John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. He was the one who prepared the way for Jesus' earthly ministry during his first advent. And his message, although it's 2,000 years old, is still appropriate for those of us who live between the two advents. John was God's instrument to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of the Messiah. He was the one who introduced Christ. Do you remember back in the Gospel of John, where he looks up from his baptizing and sees Jesus approaching, and he points and, I believe, shouts, "Look, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." Excuse me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John calls us this morning to look for the coming of Christ. We're going to read verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 3 for our text, but before I do, let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your mercies and grace to us, for your word that speaks to us clearly of your will for our lives and your work on our behalf. We pray now that your Spirit would work in our hearts and prepare us for the hearing and teaching of your word. By your grace, convict us of our sin and teach us of righteousness. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iotria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went out into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." Christianity is a historical religion. It is firmly rooted in space and time. It is not myths and stories that have come down for generations that somehow in the mists of time lose their mooring, but rather instead it is a firm historical fact. Christ came. And Luke places John the Baptist's ministry and thus the introduction of Jesus and his earthly ministry into a historical chronology. He mentions the names of several secular and spiritual leaders. And as he does that, he not only assigns a date to these events, but he reveals to us a bit about the political and religious circumstances in Palestine at the time of John and Jesus' arrival and ministry. What were the conditions in the world in the first century? Politically, Luke sets before us the geopolitical conditions that Jesus and John faced as they ministered. He introduces the enemies, the government leaders, those who opposed Jesus throughout his ministry. Tiberius Caesar ruled Rome from about AD 14 to 37. And Luke places John's arrival, the beginning of John's ministry, in the 15th year, about AD 27 or 28. Their years were a little different, so they kind of overlap ours. Tiberius, his rule was characterized by cruelty and even chaos, morally and politically. Luke mentions Tiberius to his readers to help them understand that the gospel was not just a Jewish matter. This was not just something that was happening over in a little corner of the Mediterranean that no one else was aware of or noticed or even cared about. The birth of Christ, in the coming of the Baptist here in this case, had universal importance. It was not just for Jews, but it was for the whole world. Jesus eventually had to face a Roman authority, and he's mentioned here too, Pilate, who was the governor, another greedy and inflexible and cruel man who always seemed to be at odds with the Jews over whom he ruled. The situation in the Holy Land was not much different than in the rest of the world. They were dominated by a pagan power. They lived under the harsh thumb of Rome. And there was great division. Rome loved to change their rulers frequently. Just as you got used to one, somebody else came in who had different ideas and directions. And there were often rulers over just small areas of land. And so often they conflicted with one another, and you, having to go back and forth, were under the division of the land. But these men, for the most part, were moral degenerates and bad administrators. John's ministry takes place, for the most part, in an area called Perea, up around the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, he had to contend with Herod Antipas, who was one of the sons of Herod the Great. While Herod the Great did some wonderful things, he also was a morally degenerate man, and he passed on all of his bad characteristics and few of his good ones to his sons. Herod Antipas had inherited Galilee from his father, and at some point he liked to appease the Jews by doing something nice for them, but more often than not, he enjoyed deliberately antagonizing them. He divorced his wife and married another. That would not seem so unusual, except that she happened to be his own niece, and he had to get her divorced from his own half-brother before he married her. John and many other Jews openly criticized Herod for his unlawful marriage, and it was that open criticism that had Herod arrest John and imprison him and ultimately to remove his head. So to complete this historical setting, Luke mentions Herod Philip, another son of Herod the Great, and Lysanias, who ruled in Abilene. Luke draws for us a picture of the political intrigues that were going on in his day, and it was not a pretty picture. The world in which Jesus came was one that was filled with paganism, was filled with immorality, was filled with the power struggle of Rome and all those who had to pay obeisance to her. Jesus came into a world, in many ways, not unlike our own. But it was a world that was divided religiously, too. And that was another power struggle in the making. Here, Annas and Caiaphas ruled supreme. Under Jewish law, there was to be only one high priest. He was to come from the line of Aaron. He was to be the high priest for all of his natural life. He was not to be replaced or reelected or anything else. He was to serve until he died. But by the time of Christ, even the religious system had been corrupted. The Roman governor saw the opportunity to control who was the high priest as an opportunity to control the Jewish people. And so they were the ones who appointed the high priest. And as a result, I suppose it was easy for the high priest not to please them, and they would appoint someone else. Or possibly if that person was getting a little too much power, he would also be removed. Quirinius, the governor who had called for the a census to be taken, the one that surrounds the story of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 1, had appointed Annas as the high priest about AD 6. He'd only lasted for 9 years or so when he was replaced. But he was replaced with five of his sons alternately, and also then finally his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But regardless of who was called the high priest, History tells us that Annas remained the power broker, the leader of the opposition that crops up so violently against Jesus and even the early church, as you may recall from our study in the book of Acts. So into this political and religious setting, God renews his activity in human history. And he gives his word to John. And the phrase that's used here is only used this one place in the New Testament. And it's reminiscent of what is said in the Old of God's giving of his word to the various prophets. There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Since the close of the Old Testament with the book of Malachi, God's people had been without the voice, the one who would cry out to them to repent, the one who would teach them the scriptures. There had been no prophet, but it was widely believed that before Messiah came, that prophecy itself would reappear. And so with the arrival of John, prophecy is returned to Israel. And this was a clear sign to the people. That's why they flocked out to hear him. The conditions in the world as John and Jesus come onto the scene were not particularly ideal for their ministries. We would have looked carefully at it, had a focus group or two, considered hiring a public relations director, and then decided, I'm sure, shaking our heads sadly, that Israel, Palestine was not at all ready for the coming of the Messiah. But the conditions of the world in their darkness and despair were ideal in God's mind and plan, for that's when he sent the Son in the fullness of time, as Paul writes to the Galatians. And the word of God came to John. That means that God gave John a message. It's not just that somehow God whispered a little something in John's ear. It's not that God impressed upon John, I want you to go out and be a preacher. This has Old Testament significance and power here. It is the burden of the word that comes upon John, that calling, that irresistible calling that he must go and be a prophet and tell God's people his message. And so John brought the message to the people. But you notice that the word of God came to John out in the desert where he lived. The first chapter of this gospel tells us that John was in the wilderness, that his life was not in the city, it was not amongst people, but it was off by himself. But religious and political activity centered in the city of Jerusalem. Would you not, had you been making this plan, sent John to the place where there was the most people, where the influential and the powerful lived, where he might have an impact not just on a few people who lived in the desert areas, but on the whole country? Because after all, we want to reach the leaders. We want to reach those who are in positions of power. But God's activity centers instead in the desolate wilderness of the Jordan River. And although we have called it a desert at times, don't think of it as sand and dunes and stretching off into infinity. Think of it more as a wilderness area. Desolate, yes. Wild animals lived there. Not many people would have lived there. It was a harsh and difficult environment. But that's, again, a reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. God often mystifies us when he acts. 400 years after Malachi's prophecy, another prophet appears. And what an appearance, even the way he dressed. Camel's hair clothing with a leather belt recalled the prophets of old. John, again, was not your average-looking citizen. He ate locust and wild honey for his food. He lived by himself, and the people came in droves to the wilderness to see and to hear him. They had to search him out because he traveled around and was not in one place for very long, and he had a rather simple yet haunting message: repent and be baptized. Now for the pious Jew, who is prompted first of all probably by the reappearance of one who is a prophet, this message would not have been unfamiliar, at least the first half, repent. Because it seems as you look through the Old Testament that the prophets continually give that same message, repent. Repent or God will bring judgment. Repent or God will send you into exile. Repent or the nations will be turned against you. And over again, God's people had been called to repent. But no prophet had ever suggested that they be baptized. Why would a Jew be baptized? Now, there is baptism in the Old Testament. the different articles in the tabernacle and temple had to be baptized, literally sprinkled, to make them holy unto God. And all things were cleansed with water. Even the sacrifices themselves, as they were slaughtered, were washed before they were offered. And so the Jew understood clearly that baptism signified cleansing. But why would a Jew want himself to be cleansed? After all, we are already clean. We are the descendants of Abraham. We have no need of this cleansing. Gentiles do. By the time of Jesus, when a Gentile converted to following the one true God, they were not only circumcised and taken into the nation, but they were also baptized. They were washed. And it was a requirement for a Gentile convert to be cleansed of the symbolically of all of the outward dirt of having been part of the Gentile world. A Jew baptized? Certainly not. Only Gentiles are baptized. There was also at the time another group of people who are not mentioned directly in the New Testament. They were known as the Essenes. They lived in a community called Qumran, down near the Dead Sea. If you have any familiarity with archaeology, you'll have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are documents that the Essenes had as a library, and in all probability sealed up to keep them away from destruction when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And because they apparently were sealed and hidden away, no one knew where they were until they were discovered in 1948, rediscovered. The Essenes, as we know from their literature, were a people who were piously awaiting the Messiah. Yet as part of that waiting, there was much repentance. They lived very aesthetic lives out there, again in the wilderness, and part of their daily routine were different baptisms and cleansings. And they would have been familiar to the Jews from Jerusalem. So John's message, repent and be baptized, was a strange one. Why should a Jew be baptized? We are not unclean like the Gentiles are, nor are we crazy fanatics like those who live down in Qumran are. We are, after all, the seed of Abraham. We are the chosen people of God. Yet John's message still to them was to repent and be baptized. They had a tendency to think of this baptism as just a cleansing of the outward body. And they seem to miss the message that John gives, that he is calling for a cleansing of the heart and soul. He's demanding that men admit the sins that they had committed against God and against others, and that they turn away from those sins. You see, John calls upon pious Jews to admit that, just like Gentiles, they are sinners, and that they needed to seek God's forgiveness so that they might establish a right relationship with him. John's message is a message of repentance, and repentance presupposes that forgiveness is offered and available. Forgiveness is available from God, but there can be no forgiveness without repentance. John's baptism qualified a person to meet the one who was coming, even the Messiah. And in God's special plan, John was preparing the way. He was pointing people to the coming Christ and of their need to be prepared for him when he came so that they might receive the good news of salvation that he would bring. The message of John is the same message that people need to hear today. They need to hear that they are sinners. They need to hear that they have something of which to repent. They need to hear that they are not okay the way they are, but that they need changes brought about in their lives, and they need to see themselves the way God sees them. There needs to be repentance before Christ comes the first time, even as there needs to be repentance in our hearts and in our world as we await his second coming. John was baptizing people, and for that you need water. I'm not going to argue at this point the relative merits of the discussion as to whether he was immersing people down in the Jordan or he was simply using the Jordan water to sprinkle them. I'll leave that to the theologians. I have my opinion, and you should know what it is by this point because I'm standing here and not in the Baptist church down the street. But at this point, there needed to be water. And of course, if hundreds and thousands of people were to come out there into the wilderness, they would need water as well to drink, just to be able to exist. But I don't think that's the significance, particularly, of being near the Jordan. Yes, the water is important. But think of how many other events in the history of Israel are located near the Jordan River. The most important one that comes to mind is in the first chapters of the book of Joshua, where we read that it was by the Jordan River, as Israel waited before crossing over into the promised land, that they renewed their covenant with God. It was there that they repented of all their sin. They acknowledged that God had brought them 40 years through the wilderness, that before that he had brought their fathers up out of Egypt and redeemed them by bringing them through the Red Sea. And as they are about to inherit the promises, they pause to repent and to renew once again their commitment to God and his covenant. Again, as John comes before the people at the Jordan River, they are reminded of the past. They're reminded of their need to repent, to have a radical return to God, to recognize that they had broken their covenant with him, and to be forgiven. So this last of the Old Testament prophets bursts onto the historical scene by the Jordan River, dressed in the garb of a prophet, preaching the message of the prophet, calling people to repentance, to return to God, but this time to acknowledge that repentance by being baptized. You see, the good news of the gospel is based on the old news of the Old Testament. Luke quotes for us these words from Isaiah chapter 40, and we already sang them in our second hymn, but they remind us that as Luke quotes them, that this is how the people interpreted John's appearance. Isaiah 40 refers to a promise that is made to Israel that they will one day return from Babylon. Now you have to remember that Isaiah prophesies over 100 years before the captivity. Over 100 years before they're even taken away, Isaiah not only promises God's judgment, but he promises that after 70 years in captivity, God will bring them back to the land. And he describes it in terms of God building a highway all the way from Babylon through the vast wilderness and deserts that do exist there in the Arabian Peninsula, all the way through to Jerusalem. And it's a highway upon which the returning captives will walk safely while they rejoice in God's goodness to them. But God is going to deliver John's audience and our world from an even greater experience of captivity. John is speaking not of a return from Babylon that had taken place 500 years before his birth, but rather John speaks of that deliverance, that salvation from sin that will come to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. This was not a secret that God hid out in the wilderness. It was a salvation that God was proclaiming to all mankind. Did you see that? Again from the Isaiah verses in verse 6 here in our text. And all mankind will see God's salvation. These things were not done in a little corner of a small, insignificant nation in the midst of the Roman Empire. These things were to be proclaimed to the whole earth. Christ's coming was not just a fulfillment of Israel's Messiah hopes, messianic hopes, but Christ's coming was a fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that one would come who would crush the head of Satan and bring salvation. John's job was to prepare the people. For John's generation, salvation came in the same setting as it did for the exiles in the wilderness, but it came in a new way. These people didn't have to cross that dry desert between Babylon and Jerusalem. They had to cross instead the hard line from self-centered religious pride and piety to a humble confession of sin and repentance and baptism based on confession. Then they would really see the salvation that God had prepared for them in Jesus Christ. Now, there's not a suggestion here, by the way, of repentance being a human work that somehow merits our forgiveness before God. There's not a hint at all that if we repent, God will look favorably upon us. John's ministry and message are completely in agreement with what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. That we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. That we're utterly helpless to bring about our own salvation. That we are saved by grace, not by doing good works. And that as the children of God, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There is that unchangeable order of things. 6. That in our deadness we cannot save ourselves, but that God must first enliven us and give to us the repentance and faith that are necessary. And that as we acknowledge that we put our trust in Christ alone for salvation, so God works in us that salvation and makes us his people. John's ministry, just as much as the ministry of the Apostle Paul a generation later, and the ministry of every man, woman, and child who have served Jesus Christ in the generations since, is based on the same thing, the work of the Holy Spirit. As John preached God's word to God's covenant people, God's Holy Spirit worked in them. He convicted them of their sin. He gave them the grace to believe John's message and to repent. And that baptism that John called for was then to be an outward sign of an inward change, a spirit-given grace of repentance. Well, it's important for us to see here the close connection between repentance and forgiveness, because no amount of repentance can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God. Those who were on the missions trip this summer saw to some degree, and others of you have seen as you have traveled in various parts of the world, the repentance that seems to be the motivating factor for some who believe in Roman Catholicism's teaching, that enough repentance, enough good works, enough acts of penance will gain you merit in God's sight. And what you see in so many of the third world countries are people crawling on their knees over vast expanses, sometimes crawling for miles on bloody knees to earn God's favor. There is no favor to be found in that kind of repentance. True repentance does not earn us God's favor and grace, but true repentance comes after God has already given us his favor and grace. It's a response of a heart that sees itself for what it really is, wicked and sinful and far from God. Repentance is a response that comes out of my gratitude that God has saved me even while I was still a sinner and calls me to holiness in himself. Baptism was for John's hearers an outward sign of an inward action of God. Repentance for us is the telltale mark that God has been at work in our hearts and lives. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved people are repentant people. There are those who would say that once you have confessed your sins, that you need never again to confess because God in Jesus Christ has forgiven you for those sins. And there is truth to that statement. But we must not neglect the other side of that, that because I've been called to holiness in God's sight, and because I know that my life is still affected by sin every day, that sin still hangs about me like the ragged mess that it is, that I still have the stench of death and the grave in my person because sin has not been eradicated from my life. Sin is still there and I still sin. And I need daily to repent and turn again away from that sin to God for forgiveness and cleansing. This truth has an immensely practical application. If you think that you are saved, but you don't have a repentant spirit, then there is reason to question your salvation. If there are sins of which you refuse to repent, in fact, if the truth be known that you are more and more comfortable with each day, then it's very possible that you are not a child of God. I'm not referring to a person who struggles with sin only to have continual failure, but at the same time desires to have victory. I'm not talking about a person who agonizes over their sin and who pleads with God daily for relief and release and victory. That person's concern over their heart and their life is evidence in itself of their salvation. But I'm talking about a person who sins and seems to have no concern whatsoever to repent, who seems to have no consideration at all that sin is part of the old life that needs to be put off, not part of the life that continues before Christ. I'm referring again to the person who has no desire to repent. Scripture teaches us that for the Christian, there is to be an ongoing spirit of repentance. In fact, if memory serves me correctly, the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed to the door of Wittenberg Chapel was that the Christian is to live a life of repentance. You and I are called daily to realize that God is holy and we are not. That God has saved us by his grace and yet we continue to sin. That we need to repent daily, not only of overt sins, not only of those big things that make the 10 most wanted list of sins, but we need to repent daily of our unbelief and our faithlessness. That we don't trust God when he tells us he will do things, that he will answer our prayers, that he will provide for our needs, that he will never leave or forsake us. We need to repent of our negative attitudes toward God at times and certainly toward others. We need to repent of our self-centeredness that is more concerned for us and those close to us than those who are around us, whether that be materially or spiritually. And we need to repent of our sins of omission, the things that we don't do that God requires of us, to read his word, to pray, to tell others of the good news, to build one another up in the faith, to fellowship with one another, to meet together for worship, to gather as God's people, to be his people in the world. You see, to have an ongoing spirit of unrepentance indicates to us that that person is not a believer. Because repentance is a sign not just of salvation, but of spiritual health. Many of us have friends and family who are not Christians. Now, we say that with reservation because we remember a time back in the past, maybe when they were a child or maybe earlier in their life, when they made a profession of faith. They said the right words as they were asked, and then they were baptized or they joined the church. They said words that indicated to us that they did have faith in Jesus Christ. But at some point along the way, they stopped going to church, and they stopped believing, and they stopped talking about Christ, and maybe even started talking negatively about Christ and their faith. And we hold that hope within our hearts that that little time way back in the distant past when they made a profession of faith will somehow see them through all of these years of rejection of God and his truth. And I have to say that I can say this not to be harsh, but to say this from a heart that cries out for a brother who had that experience, who is far from Christ. And yet to know that some in the family would hold to a profession of faith when he was a child, even though for the last 30 years there's been no evidence at all. One asks that question again and again of others who remind us, and it is a reminder that we need to confess our own sin, to have an ongoing spirit of repentance, and to call to others to repent. You see, John's message is not just for prophets, it's for you and me too. John preached the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin with incredible power, and thousands responded. And in that response, Luke tells us, the ancient prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. It was fulfilled again, not in an exile returned from Babylon, but as thousands came out to the desert once again to experience the grace of God and forgiveness and salvation. There's a picture there that we should not miss in closing. In John's day, before a king took a trip, messengers were sent out months in advance. The trip route would be drawn out, and all of the villages and towns would be responsible to make the road level and flat and perfect so that when the king came, that his chariot or his wagon would not be jostled and bounced around with potholes. The road was prepared, and sometimes special roads were built. They were called highways. We think of highways as multi-lane roads that get you places fast. Well, in those days, the word meant being high, lifted up along the ridges, where it was possible for there to be good drainage, where it was possible for it to be clear and clean so that there was no danger of attack from robbers. They were the highways, and they were formed in much the same way, only with manpower, of leveling the high places and building up the low places to prepare the way for the coming of the King. In a similar way, John says to his listeners, make your lives ready so that God can come to you. But this highway that John calls on them to prepare is a highway for God. And it's a road that God designs and builds and then travels upon to get to us. It's interesting that most world religions acknowledge that life is a journey, a pilgrimage of some sort. We are people on the way from birth to death and then to whatever lies beyond, seems to be the understanding of world religions. And to help ensure a good journey, most religions suggest various paths by which we can journey into God's favor, and by following them, we will merit God's grace to us. Hinduism offers four paths by which we can attain what God desires. Buddhism teaches that to achieve the serenity of nirvana, one needs to follow an eightfold path. Taoism teaches that life is a journey, and we must follow the right road so that we can arrive at the divine. And even Islam rests on five pillars of discipline by which a man can please Allah and attain to paradise. Christianity is alone among the world religions to tell us that the beginning and the end of our salvation is not how well or how carefully or how diligently we travel to God, but rather that God in Christ has traveled to us. Through the wilderness and chaos and evil that our world has become due to sin, God has carefully built a highway for himself. And in Advent, we prepare our hearts to embrace that grand truth that God the Son took this road into our world, coming to us by grace while we were yet sinners. In this season, when the Santa Claus myth directs us to think about who's been naughty or nice, we as Christians need to discover that God is no Santa Claus. Instead, we need to fall back again and again on grace as we see God graciously travel from heaven to the manger, to the cross, gathering up his flock as he goes and tending us like a shepherd. Advent calls us to repent, for Christ is coming. Advent calls us to realize that the sin in our lives is what separates us from God. It is sin that cannot be taken care of by good deeds or by following the right path. It is a sin that can only be cleansed by the blood of the one whom John pointed to. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The message of Advent is repent and be prepared, for Christ is coming. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us this day. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. Convict us of our sins. Make us miserable, Father, until we have turned away from all of those things for which Christ has died. Forgive us for the things we have done as well as the things that we have not done. Forgive us for those sins that we cling to so dearly as if they are loved by us, for indeed they are. Cause us to see sin as you see sin. Cause us to see our lost condition as you see it, condemned already. And help us to find our hope for this life and for the next, in Christ alone, who has given himself in our place, and who clothes us with his righteousness that we might stand before you and rejoice. For this we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.